Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Well, we were in the middle of Isaiah chapter 11 last time when we ran out of time. In fact, we weren't even into the middle of it yet when we ran out of time, but I kept going. And so we made it through the middle, over time, took too much time. But now I want to finish chapter 11, and you can see chapter 12 is very short, only 6 verses. And so I hope that after I've taken those, we can actually get into chapters 13 and 14, which really, though they look like long chapters, there's not too many things I need to elaborate on. There's a little bit of something in each of those chapters. But we saw that chapter 11 is now looking forward to, from Isaiah's time, to the time when there would be a branch out of Jesse. Of course, Jesse was the father of David. And so this is speaking of someone descended from David. And in Isaiah's day, of course, all the Jews were anticipating a descendant of David who would be the Messiah and the Savior, and that's exactly who's in view here. We said that there are differences of opinion as to how the prophecy is to be understood. Some see it as a reference to the second coming of Christ and the setting up of a millennial kingdom at his second coming, and that this, the first 9 verses are understood as a description of that millennial kingdom. The alternate way of seeing it, and to me it seems really the most natural way of understanding it, is that it's talking about Jesus at his first coming, and though it does use figurative language, it nonetheless says nothing that couldn't be said of his first coming. And therefore, usually when I'm looking for the fulfillment of a prophetic scripture, the earliest fulfillment is the one that I usually assume is the one that's in view. And now, some scriptures have double fulfillments. There are some scriptures that have a short-range fulfillment and then a long-range second fulfillment, and we'll run into those from time to time, but the only way we would know if that was the case is if, after the first fulfillment has taken place, we then read after that of another fulfillment. For instance, in Isaiah's the prophecy about the child being born and so forth, as I said, there was sort of a short-range fulfillment there in Isaiah's own son. But we have on biblical authority, namely the quotation of the passage in Matthew chapter 1, that has a second and far more important fulfillment in Christ. So we can acknowledge double fulfillments of prophecy, but we need scriptural authority. That is, we need the scriptures to tell us if there's a double fulfillment. We don't just say, well, okay, I prefer to think there's a double fulfillment. And so whatever the first fulfillment possible is the one that I assume is intended. So I believe that since the opening 9 verses of chapter 11 of Isaiah can apply word for word, though in some cases quite figuratively, yet when you compare scripture with scripture, we're not out of line in accepting them as figurative descriptions of things that Jesus accomplished at his first coming, ending with the prediction that as the result of his coming, the time will come when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which is what is in the process of taking place now. As the gospel goes out to every nation through the missionary efforts of the church, the knowledge of the Lord is being carried to the uttermost parts of the earth until this statement is finally complete. Now, in verse 10 it says, in that day, and I made reference to this verse briefly as we closed last time, but we need to take the rest of the chapter, and it's still related, obviously, to the first part of the chapter. He has not changed scenes at all on us here. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, just like he said in verse 1, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, that we talked about already, this certainly could be a picture of the church period. Jesus is the ensign. He's the banner to which all people who desire to be saved rally. The Gentiles, which is what most of us are, have come to him and rally around him as the ensign that God has raised up, under whose name we march. And so we seek him and we come into his rest, according also to Hebrews 4. And Jesus' own statement, come unto me all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Okay, so verse 11 then says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them on the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now this language, if we took it literally, would not appear to be a description of the church age, simply because it talks about Israel and Judah being reunited and flying together against the Philistines and against Edom, against Moab and Ammon. And we certainly don't see that happening literally any time since Jesus came until the present time. And so some would argue, well, this certainly must speak of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, that would militate toward us taking the whole chapter as a reference to the second coming of Christ. However, let me caution you about leaping to such a conclusion very rapidly. Because the Philistines and Moab and Ammon and Edom are extinct races right now. Therefore, it is very difficult to imagine a literal fulfillment of this in the future. In what sense could there be a future fulfillment of these words? That even if Israel and Judah are seen to be rejoined in the land of Israel today, how are they going to fly upon the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, which are all and have for many centuries been extinct? In fact, for the most part, these were extinct peoples before Jesus came the first time. So whether you take it as the first or the second coming, it can't be literal. Right? I mean, we just have to deal with that reality. It can't be literal. The Edomites were absolutely wiped out once and for all in the years that Jesus actually lived. Herod the Great was the last, and his family were the last Edomites known to history. And the Philistines were wiped out, oh, I think it was about 100 years before Christ came the first time. The Moabites and the Ammonites, I'm not quite as clear on the history of how they were destroyed, but they've been extinct for many centuries, and I believe they were no longer in existence in the time of Christ. So, I mean, neither the first nor the second coming of Christ could apply to this literally, because it can't be literal. So what do we make of it? We have to assume that the language is depicting some principle and using images that apply to Isaiah's own people of his own day. Right now, in his lifetime, Isaiah's day, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines, and others were dreadful enemies, as well as the Assyrians. And what it is apparently saying is that through when the Messiah comes, God's people will gain the victory finally over their enemies. Now, this can't be the literal enemies that are named, as I said, for the reasons I gave, that they neither existed in Christ's first coming, nor do they exist now. So we have to just assume that what the prophet does is he names enemies that were current in his time as representatives, or basically to stand for the enemies of God's people in general. And so we must take this, rather than literally, we have to understand it as a general statement that God's people will have the victory. There will be no more, there will be unity between them, as he says, Ephraim and Judah, that is Israel and Judah, the two nations that were divided in Isaiah's time, will be reunited. No more hostility between them, and together they will conquer their enemies. Well, let me go on further with this statement. There has never been a time in history when the two nations that were divided, Israel and Judah, ever came together again. In fact, the northern kingdom was wiped out entirely by the Assyrians, and those who survived that attack were carried away into Assyria, where they all, as near as we can determine, intermarried with the Assyrians and lost their national identity. So the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, ceased to exist, with the exception of a few stragglers from each tribe who before the destruction of that nation had defected and gone back to Judah. We read in the books of Kings that there were some people from the northern kingdom, from the ten tribes that had rebelled, who because of dissatisfaction with their king and with the idolatry of their area, did filter back down to become loyal to Judah. Though they had to live in Judah's territory, they were of the different tribes and they did come down, especially Levites did, in great numbers. And several other tribes did. So in a sense, some of the Israelites did rejoin with Judah, but that happened before Isaiah's day, so that's not what he's predicting. He seems to be predicting a time when this classic hostility between the northern and the southern kingdom is over, and that they are now joined as brothers to fight their common enemies. And we just, I don't think we can take that literally, simply because The northern kingdom does not exist and can never exist again, because all the people who made it up, again, intermarried, and even in the days of Jesus, when he was on the earth, they were, or their descendants were, the people who were called the Samaritans. You remember Samaria was the city that was the capital of the northern empire in Isaiah's day. But after the fall of that empire, and after many other political developments over the hundreds of years between Isaiah's day and Christ's day, things had changed to the point where the only people who inhabited Samaria were half-breeds, the descendants of Jewish people who had married heathen people, so that the distinctive Jewish blood was totally lost. And there's really no one in the earth today, no Jewish person, who could say for sure that he is of those 10 tribes. I mean, they've all been intermixed. So to have a literal fulfillment of this would mean that God would have to create some of those 10 tribes out of thin air in order to reunite them, because they don't exist anymore. So, I mean, this might perturb some people who think that we should take the Bible as literally as we can in every case. But it's wiser to say, well, if we see scriptures that absolutely are incapable of literal fulfillment, can we not suppose that there is a lesson that is intended to be conveyed without us taking it literally? Do we have to insist that the Hebrew prophets write the way our modern 20th century American writers would, that is, in more or less literal fashion? When we know the prophets write poetically, we should just approach their writings with the assumption that any given passage might be poetic. We don't assume at the outset that the passage is non-literal, but when we examine it, if we find that there's good reason to doubt that it's literal, then that shouldn't disturb us. We should say, oh, here's another case where the prophets speak non-literally. And we just have to come to a place where we see that as a natural phenomenon in the prophets. So what I see here, verse 11, first of all, says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." I was talking to a person who had a different view on this passage than I do, and he was a pastor who believed this whole chapter was about the second coming of Christ. And he said, well, see here, when is this talking about that he'll recover his people the second time? And he was assuming that the first time was a reference to the Babylonian exile from which God called them back, but then the second time would be here in the last days he's gathering the Jews back, and that's the second time. But the context itself tells us that's not what Isaiah means when he says the second time. The first time God gathered his people was from Egypt in the Exodus. And the reason, and he says he's going to do it again. It's like there's going to be another Exodus. He's going to gather his people again, a second time. And the reason I can be sure that he's talking about the Exodus here, and talking about something like a second Exodus, is by the language he uses quite obviously, for instance, in verses 15 through 16. In fact, at the end of verse 16, he specifically says, like as it was to Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, he's comparing it with the Exodus. And look at how the language he uses in verse 15. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and the men shall go over dry shod. That's exactly the kind of language that portrays the Exodus. God's, the wind, the breath of God, blew on the Red Sea, and he dried up a path through the sea. And what does it say in Exodus? They walked across it dry shod, just like the language here. And verse 16 says, and there shall be a highway for the remnant, that is, like through the sea, a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt. That is, just as God made a highway through the Red Sea, so the Israelites passed through dry shod, there will be a later event that compares with it in many respects. There will be some sense in which there's a second Exodus. I don't think we need to guess as to what this second Exodus refers to. Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, was joined by two men. One was Moses, who, not insignificantly, was the leader of Israel through the Red Sea. The other party was Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus, we're told. I'd like to find this passage here. What is it? Chapter... it's in Luke's version, particularly, that we need to see this. I know what it is in Matthew. It's in Matthew 17. It's in Mark 9. But I'm not sure what chapter it's in Luke. Which?
I think maybe
13. 13? Could be. Let's take a look, because I'd like to show you this. I think it is in the teens. It doesn't appear to be in 13, but it's... I could tell by looking at one of the other passages and finding the cross-reference. It's valuable enough to take the time to do it to show you what I want to say about it. Okay, it's Luke 9. Okay, it's Mark 9 and Luke 9. Luke 9:28. We'll look there. Luke 9:28 says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." The word decease in verse 31 is in the Greek exodus, which is the word from which the name of the second book of the Bible is taken, the Greek word exodus, which means not decease, it means departure. But the interesting thing here is that Moses, who led the children of Israel in the first Exodus, meets with Jesus now and speaks with Jesus about the exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem, meaning, of course, through his crucifixion. That is to say, as Moses delivered his people in the first Exodus from bondage and brought them into a new life, so Jesus was going to accomplish a second exodus. He was going to deliver his people from bondage, the bondage to sin. And based on this and other passages in the New Testament, we can see that what we have in our salvation through Christ is deliverance like that the Jews experienced from Pharaoh. We receive deliverance from Satan and from sin. And so it's not unusual to hear Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, saying, "Christ our Passover is slain for us." Well, the Passover lamb was slain by Moses and his people in the event of the Exodus. But Christ is now our Passover in the new Exodus. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talks about the Jews who escaped from Egypt, how they passed through the sea and they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in a cloud. He compares that with us. We've had a baptism too. In other words, what God did to the Jews was their salvation. He established them as the kingdom of God in the Exodus. Now there's a second Exodus predicted in Isaiah. It'll be like the other Exodus, at least in some respects. It'll be a great deliverance that God will give his people from their enemies. We might have to see this as spiritual enemies. Although Isaiah uses the words the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, I feel we're justified in understanding that the prophecy does concern spiritual enemies, and the language that was given simply was picked out the names of Israel's current enemies so to convey the idea of the kind of enemies we're talking about. That is, enemies who had been historic enemies of God's people. Not all will appreciate that particular interpretation, but when just in the whole passage from verses 11 through 16, he is essentially saying there will be another exodus. And I believe that could only refer to what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And that would agree with our interpretation of the first part of the chapter also. After he said all the things he says about Jesus when he comes the first time, he goes on to say, at that time or in that day, God will begin to deliver his people. He'll begin to gather his people. Now, it does say this. It does say this in verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations." That would be the Gentiles. He already said that in verse 10. The Gentiles would seek unto him. "And he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, it sounds here as though he's talking about a regathering of the physical Jews into the land of Palestine. He did not do that at his first coming, and therefore people say this refers to the second coming, to the present time, where God is gathering his people to Israel in these last days. And many people tell us that the regathering of the nation of Israel since 1948 is a very remarkable fulfillment of last days' prophecies. Well, I'm not sure which prophecies it's supposed to be fulfilling, but this is probably one of them that they suggest. But how did the New Testament writers interpret this language? True enough, if you were an unenlightened Jew without the Spirit of God reading Isaiah's words, you'd definitely get the impression he's talking about physical gathering of Jews from various parts of the world to come back to the geographic land of Israel. And we can't blame unenlightened people who don't have the Spirit of God from understanding it in that way. But remember that Jesus opened the understanding of his apostles so that they could understand the Scriptures, and therefore we can benefit from the way they interpreted such passages. Let me show you one such case. In John chapter 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees were thrown into a panic. Actually, the Sanhedrin was thrown into a panic and realized that they had to do something to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And so they sought to kill Lazarus, who was a testimony to the Messiahship of Christ, and killed Jesus too. Now, it says this is what Caiaphas said in verse 49, John 11:49 through 51, or through 52. It says, and one of them, named Caiaphas, the high priest, that same year, said unto them all, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, in other words, he's saying, we've got to kill Jesus, or else he'll bring disaster into our nation. And John, the writer, the apostle, says, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now, Caiaphas didn't mean it that way, but John says, really, the Holy Spirit was giving sort of a veiled message here that Jesus would die for the nation. That is, the nation of Israel. But notice verse 52, and not for that nation only. In other words, he's now talking about other nations besides Israel, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now here he's saying that besides bringing salvation to the Jews, he's going to gather Gentiles. But notice the language, how he talks about the Gentiles coming in from all over the world. He's gathering together again into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. I can think of very little that could be a closer verbal parallel to what we read in Isaiah, where he says, he shall set up an ensign to the nations, and they shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then he talks about how they will be in one again. They will be one again. But here, the understanding that John has is that the gathering of his people from all over the earth, from abroad, the scattered ones, is not a reference to gathering the Israelites back to Israel, but a reference to gathering all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, into the kingdom of God. So that the prophecy of Isaiah is a picture, at least prophecies like this one in Isaiah, if not this exact one we're considering, is what John has in mind here when he says, what this is talking about is God gathering together into one his children who were scattered abroad. Well, I mean, that is an allusion to the Jewish hope that God would gather his people again, but notice how John means it. He sees it as a gathering into the kingdom of God, not into the nation of Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 8 as well. Another example of this time Jesus' interpretation of this concept. This is after Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, who was a Gentile. And he said, listen, I've never seen faith like this among the Jews. I mean, here's a Gentile that the Jews hated and despised, and yet he had faith that Jesus could just speak the word, and at the distance, he could heal the centurion's servant without even going into his house. And Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus marveled. And in verse 10, Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, among the Jews. Then he said this, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. Now, in the parallels to this, I think it's in Luke 13, the parallel to this, it says, from the east, the west, the north, and the south. You know, it's the four corners of the earth, as the Old Testament language would say. Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, which is a parallel to the kingdom of God. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here Jesus speaks of people being gathered by God from the east and the west, and in Luke's parallel, I believe it is, it says, and from the north and the south, gathered into where? The kingdom of God. Into where Abraham is. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Now what he's saying is that Gentiles from all parts of the world are going to come into the kingdom of God. Not that they're going to come to Israel and migrate there, but that the kingdom of God, which will exist wherever there are subjects of the king on any part of the earth, will be gathering in God's people, the elect. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles is beside the point. The fact is that these are the elect, the ones that God are God's people, are being gathered in. And it would seem that what the Jews hoped for, in light of some of the prophecies like this one in Isaiah, that there be some great last days gathering of the Jews back to Israel, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself did not seem to sponsor the idea at all. It seems that they said, listen, there's going to be a gathering from the east, the west, the north, and the south. God is going to gather his children into the kingdom from abroad, that is, from all parts of the earth. But we're not talking about national Israel coming back to that piece of geography, that piece of real estate. We're talking about a spiritual gathering, the spiritual gathering of all his spiritual children into his spiritual kingdom. And that is how I personally understand these prophecies. Now, this prophecy in Isaiah 11 that we're considering is just one of many that use the same kind of expression. And, of course, it these kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament provide the arguments for those who see great significance in the gathering of Israel in these last days in the land. I mean, when people tell us that the gathering of Israel together today and in their land is the greatest prophetic fulfillment in modern times, what prophecies are they considering? They're considering this prophecy in Isaiah and others exactly like it or very parallel to it that are found in other parts of the Old Testament. And so they say, well, look, we can find dozens of prophecies that say Israel's going to be gathered again. The only problem is all these prophecies are of a piece with this one. And basically the concept was spiritualized by the apostles. They saw in the gathering in of Gentiles from all parts of the world, God's gathering his people. God's gathering the true Judah, the true Jews. He is not a Jew who's one outwardly, we read in Romans 2:28, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. The true Jews are the Christians. And so this is talking about a spiritual thing, at least as I understand it, and therefore we have to ask ourselves, if that is the way the New Testament writers, under inspiration, interpreted these Old Testament promises, then, and if we have no repetition in the New Testament, no repeating on their part that there is to be a last day gathering of the Jews into the land, then we would have to say that the whole concept of the Jews being gathered in the last days in the land was interpreted as the gathering of Gentiles into the church throughout the church age by the apostles. Now, you see, if we had in the New Testament some passage where Paul or Peter or one of the apostles says, and besides this, in the last days, all of the Jews are going to come back into Israel. You know, the same kind of language we have here in these Old Testament passages. If there's any statement remotely like that in the New Testament, then we would say, well, the Jews had a credible, I mean, had reason to believe what they did. And that Christians can say that too. But you know, you will search in vain for a shred of evidence in the New Testament that says anything about a future for the people of Israel in their land. Now, there is a statement in Romans 11:25 and 26 that says, so all Israel will be saved. And we'll talk about the various ways of interpreting that when we get to that passage. But let me point out very clearly at this point that in saying all Israel will be saved, even if we allow that this means natural Israel, it says nothing about them being in their land. It is only saying that Jews will be saved. It's not saying where they will be when they're saved. And that is far from any reference to the Jews being in their land in the last days. Now, someone's going to say, well, if you don't believe the Bible says Jews are going to be in their land in the last days, what do you make of the phenomenon that Jews from all over the world are gathering in Israel today? The answer to that is, it's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. For long before 1948, very many Christians were dispensationalists and believed that Israel was supposed to be gathered in their land in the last days because they held the same views of these as the old Jews before the Holy Spirit came held. And I believe, frankly, that they politically brought about a partial fulfillment of what they thought was supposed to happen by giving Israel a land and telling the Jews to go back to it. But you know, an interesting thing is Jews are not pouring into Israel by the droves. I've told some of you this before. Jews are leaving Israel in greater numbers than they're going there. They are not going there. I mean, some people make it sound like, oh, Jews are pouring in from all over the world. Well, it may be true that immigrants into Israel come from various parts of the world, but the fact of the matter is, last I heard any statistics, there are more Jews leaving Israel than going there. And there are huge numbers of Jews who are not in Israel who had no intention of going there at all. I mean, there's more Jews in New York City than in the land of Israel. That's true, and they're not moving. There's more money and more security in this country than in that country. So, I mean, if God has predicted that all the Jews are going to go back to Israel in the last days, as some people tell us he has, I have yet to see any New Testament reference to that, or any Old Testament reference that does not fall under this kind of interpretation that I've given you when comparing it with New Testament statements, nor do I see any fulfillment of it in modern times. If God has predicted it, it'll have to happen in the future because it isn't happening now. I just don't know that it ever will, because I'm not against it. I have no objection to Jews going into their land. As far as I'm concerned, everyone's entitled to their own land, but to say that this fulfills prophecy, I just have to see which prophecies are used. This whole passage in Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 16, mixes metaphors that are recurring in the New Testament, but they are used in the New Testament in a non-literal sense, about a second exodus, about the people of God defeating their enemies, about God gathering his people from all over the world unto his kingdom. I mean, all these images are right in this passage, and they're all, in a sense, used in the New Testament differently and given more of a spiritual application. As I said, if we're going to be like those who say you have to take this literally, then we have to literally believe that God's going to have another parting of the Red Sea, because he said specifically he would dry up the tongue of the Egyptian sea and people walk through it dry-shod. It's hard to imagine what the value of that would be in the 20th century when you can't escape from an army by walking across the ocean on dry ground. I mean, now they've got helicopters and they've got jets and they can chase you. I mean, you're not going to drown the Air Force in the Red Sea like you did Pharaoh's armies. I mean, the whole point here is that images are used of ancient primitive events to convey the concept that is the germ of those events. The germ idea is that God is the deliverer of his people. And he will deliver people in a new way. In a second time he'll put forth his hand. As he did the first time when he brought them out of Egypt, so there'll be another exodus of equal magnitude. Or actually later in Isaiah it indicates greater magnitude, because there's a place later on in Isaiah that says when God does this again, they will no longer swear by the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, but they will swear by the Lord who brought them out the second time. In other words, the exodus will be eclipsed. The significance and value of the exodus will be greatly eclipsed by the overwhelming significance of the salvation that is the second and final exodus, which is in Christ. Now, I have no bone to pick with people who feel like, you know, there's some future for Israel. You're welcome to that belief. I have no reason to want to argue it, but I just am still looking for scriptures that can be made to convey that thought to me. And I certainly used to believe it myself until I studied the scriptures a little more, I guess, attentively. But let's go on to chapter 12. And again, now see, one commentary I was looking at, which was a dispensationalist commentary, which is a popular view today, said that chapter 12 is the song of the redeemed during the millennium. Well, of course, that's assuming that chapter 11 is all about the millennium, because it says in that day, meaning the same day that was being talked about in chapter 11. But if you read the song that we have, the hymn that is given to us in chapter 12, there's not a thing in it that couldn't apply to the song we sing now. This is, in essence, in chapter 12, a distillation of the character of our rejoicing and of our worship at the present time because of the salvation we have in Christ. Listen to this. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. That's true today, as far as I'm concerned. Behold, God is my salvation. That's true also today. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Jehovah is become my salvation. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. Verse 3, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, it's not an exact verbal replica, but it sounds awful close to Jesus and the woman at the well saying, if you had known who it is that asked you for water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, and you would have never thirsted again. And here it says, therefore, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. To a Christian who has read the New Testament and the Gospel of John, chapter 4, it's hard to read that without drawing that mental picture of Jesus at the well, drawing water for that woman, the living water, from not the well of Jacob, but from the well of salvation, and bringing great joy to her. And there was great joy, so much so that she left her water pitcher and went and spread it around all through the whole town and brought a great revival. Sounds applicable to now. The person who is saved is drawing water from the well of salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, similar in thought, in my opinion. Verse 4, and in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Well, that's today we say that. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. That's preaching the gospel, basically. We preach the gospel among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Well, Paul did exactly that in Philippians chapter 2. He said, God has given Jesus a name that is above every name and has exalted him to the right hand of God because he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That is making mention that his name is exalted, is it not? I mean, there's no reason that this song has to wait till the millennium to be sung by God's people. This is our song of salvation today. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, and becoming more known in more parts of the earth every day. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now here someone might say, oh, inhabitant of Zion, that means the Jews in Jerusalem. And since God doesn't exactly dwell among the Jews in Jerusalem today, this must refer to after Jesus comes back and lives in Jerusalem. Because it talks about great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee, God dwelling in the midst of them. Well, if you look for a moment over at Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Covenant, which was associated with the physical mountain of Mount Sinai, with the New Covenant. And as far as the New Covenant and the salvation we have in Christ through the New Covenant, he draws some Old Testament images and applies them to us in the church and in New Testament salvation. In verse 22,
Hebrews 12:22 says that you are come. Now, in case you're not familiar with King James language, it doesn't say you will come or you are coming. But you really, this literally means you have come. This is something about what is an accomplished fact. You are come unto Mount Zion. Now, we haven't been over to Jerusalem, most of us. And yet, he says to his readers that we have come to that. Now, you might say, well, he's writing to Jews in Jerusalem. Well, he is, probably. Probably the letter of Hebrews was written to Jews in Jerusalem. But when he says to them, you are come unto Mount Zion, he's not talking about earthly Jerusalem. He says, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. And then he tells us exactly in plain terms what he's talking about. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, who's the firstborn? Jesus. So we have come to the general assembly. Why general? Because it includes generally all Christians, as opposed to some specific local body. It's the general assembly, that which includes all Christians. He's talking about the church. The worldwide church is what he calls the spiritual Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And if we needed any confirmation for that, we only have to look at Revelation 21, written, of course, by a different writer than Paul, or than the writer of Hebrews, and see that in Revelation 21, it is the heavenly Jerusalem that is adorned as a bride ready to meet her husband, and of which the angel says, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he took me away, John says, and showed me that great city, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife, and that can mean nothing to an informed Christian other than the church. The new Jerusalem is just an image for what the church is, the Lamb's wife, the bride. We are a community. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, in Matthew chapter 5. So he compared the church with the city of Jerusalem, but not the physical Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem. Paul said in Galatians, by the way, Galatians is, if we took Galatians by itself, we'd have a little difficulty knowing what Paul meant. But seeing Galatians in the light of these other passages that we just mentioned, we can understand very well what Paul meant. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant community with the New Covenant community. And by that, I mean those persons who are under the Old Covenant are compared with earthly Jerusalem, the Jews. Those who are compared with the New Covenant, or who are under the New Covenant, are another city, another community, which he calls the Jerusalem which is above. Notice Galatians 4, 25 and 26. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, or corresponds with, Jerusalem which is now, that is the city of Jerusalem in Palestine, and is in bondage with her children. Okay? But Jerusalem which is above, this would be the heavenly Jerusalem, which we read of in Hebrews 12:22, is free, which is the mother of us all. Of who all? Of us all Christians. Now, he's writing to Gentiles, realize. He's writing to Galatians. And it's a very important issue that these are Gentiles, because he's telling them not to get circumcised, because they're not Jews. And he says, including them, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Well, Jerusalem was the mother city of the Jews, but the spiritual Jerusalem is the mother city of us all. But how does that apply? If I said the heavenly Jerusalem is the church, why would Paul say it's the mother of us all? Well, I think it's quite obvious. It should be. If God is going to bear children, he's going to do it through his wife. And his wife is the church. Or as one writer put it, the church is the womb through which God brings forth his children. The church is clearly the mother, the spiritual mother of us all. We might not have thought of that before. Of course, God is our father. But it was through what agency did God beget us? Through the church. It was a member of the church, either primitive or present, whose writings or personal testimony brought us to Christ. No one came to Christ without having had any contact with the church. Now, I know that Paul, for instance, came to Christ through a direct revelation, but he had had contact with the church, and he had heard the gospel from Stephen, for instance, and others. And Les Hansen, for instance, also was converted not immediately after the witness of a Christian to him. He had actually a revelation sort of like that of Paul's, in a sense, not exactly, but of the same character. And yet he could not have been altogether unfamiliar with who Jesus was. I mean, through the presence of the church in the Western world, most people have some concept of who Jesus is. It's the witness of the church that alerts the world to who Jesus is. And therefore, when we are converted to Christ, we have to give credit, at least in some measure, to God's people, the church, the mother of us all. And so, very frequently, the church, at least in the New Testament, I believe, the church is what is referred to as Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we look at Isaiah 12:6 and says, cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. If we understand this in the New Testament light, the inhabitant of Zion is a member of a church, is a member of the church. And the Holy One of Israel, it refers to the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, the church. And God certainly dwells in the midst of us. The Bible clearly says that we are the temple and the habitation of God. The church is. So, I mean, he dwells in his church, not somewhere else. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So what I'm saying is chapter 12, I believe, is simply a characterization of the worship that is appropriate to those who have come out of sin through this second exodus provided by Christ. And while, you know, there may be some sense in which this has, validity in the future, it certainly has equal validity now. And there's no...